Well, it's a privilege to worship with you again this evening. It's always good to gather with other believers and try to come to a better understanding of what it is that God wants to do in our midst. I was given a fairly free rein here this evening. The committee said that I could kind of finish what I didn't finish the other night, or I could kind of do whatever I wanted, so I kind of chose to do whatever I wanted, even though it isn't completely unrelated, rather than trying to kind of patch together the loose ends that I felt were left the other evening. I thank you for your invitation and this privilege to join you. And I just certainly echo John's prayer that the presence of God is here and directs my words, my thoughts, and your thoughts as well. Just a few things about the other evening that I kind of wanted to do that I sort of forgot. How many versions, German versions of Luther's translation are here in the building tonight? None. How many have a Luther's version of the German? A lot of hands. Luther's contribution to the Christian world was many faceted, and I felt like a lot of the things I said were sort of negative. And truth of the matter is, I could say quite a bit more that would seem even more negative. But Luther also did us some valuable service in helping us to understand some things about who God is. You know, I think chiefly he reminded us that God offers his grace through Christ, and that it isn't offered when a certain level of performance is attained. It's offered precisely because we are sinners and don't measure up, and we are incapable of redeeming ourselves. It's just the way things are. And Luther reminded us that is where God meets us. And I had mentioned that nominalist theology in the Middle Ages talked about like being attracted to like. So God, the God of love, when he finds love reciprocated, they're drawn together and there is relationship. And Luther said, I hated God because all I saw was a God of judgment ready to lower the boom on me. And because of that, he knew his goose was cooked, if you please. There was no way of coming together with God because like's attracted to like, and hate is about as dissimilar to love as you can manage. But he discovered that it's not that like is drawn to like, but unlike is drawn to unlike. Christ's righteousness is drawn to our sinfulness and gets between us and God's judgment. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. This is something that Luther reminded us of. And it has been the source of a great deal of comfort, a great deal of reassurance for many people. Christ's righteousness is utterly sufficient. Ours is utterly insufficient. And when we figure that out, we're well on the way to understanding who God is. Well, for the Anabaptists, this view of justification and Christ's redemptive work on the cross fell a bit short of fully understanding its meaning. And you add Luther's and Zwingli and Calvin's double predestination, by which they held that an electing sovereign God chooses some to salvation and chooses some to damnation. This is double election. That didn't quite come out at the same place that Anabaptists came out. And even though they agreed in some very fundamental ways, there was some significant departures in their understanding of what the cross meant. For the Anabaptists, salvation was not just a formal judicial act whereby a judge grants pardon and nothing else really needs to change much. It is a way of life and a relationship that's forged in faith and experience. Christ calls us to follow with our whole heart. He wouldn't ask us to if it weren't in our power to choose to do so. We, of course, have no power to make ourselves righteous, but we have the freedom to opt for Christ over the world, or to opt for the world over Christ, if that is our decision. Well, there's a lot we could say about Luther, and I'm not going to talk about Luther anymore tonight unless you want to. But I'm going to talk about the ways in which Anabaptists and their descendants differed from the Protestant reformers on understandings of the cross, the meaning of atonement and the gospel, and how that informed their commitment to the peace position and their commitment to endure persecution but never inflict persecution. What I say will not be framed in exactly the same way as the early Anabaptists might have, and most of what I say reflects my own thinking as it's been shaped by coming into contact with Anabaptists, old and new, either by reading or in life. And I would submit to you that some of my thinking is influenced by things I heard from this spot in years past. There's much that I remember that I heard from those speaking from here. But one thing I think is clear, that many Anabaptists gave testimony with their life and death that they understood the things that we're going to discuss tonight. It made perfect sense to them, given their situation in life. For us, it may be a little harder to internalize, but no less necessary. So what is this cross? What is the atonement? What does Christ's death and shed blood on our behalf on the cross really mean? What can we say about it? Well, I'm going to say in the first place that the fact of Christ's death and his sacrifice for our sins doesn't exhaust the meaning of Christ's going to the cross. If death is only the mechanism, Christ's death is only the mechanism by which a sufficient sacrifice for sin is effected, getting hit by a runaway Roman chariot would have been just as good. The Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, died, and divine blood was shed. Satisfaction was accomplished, and it's done. But much, much more is bound up in Christ going to the cross than just the fact that he died and was a sacrifice for us. I think when we look at the meaning of the cross, we have to start with his life and how it contradicted and undermined the powers of the world, seen and unseen, religious and secular, spiritual and political. All these things give additional meaning to his death. And the fact that all the powers opposed him, including the unseen, the Roman government, and those of the faith, holding on to the old covenant, even though the new had been announced and had been revealed in their midst and had been acting in their midst, indicates something of the way in which the life of Christ upends the patterns of this world. And by convincing it of its sins, becomes intolerable. They all agreed that he had to go. What he was teaching and living, a new kingdom of God with values spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount, had to be eliminated. And the forces arrayed against him indicate what's at stake in this conflict. So they defeated him, as this present world does with this kind of nonconformist. Obviously, dead men can no longer undermine and expose, right? Oh, wrong. Defeat is the victory, and in this new world, this new kingdom, death is victory. The effect is redemption, and death becomes the prelude to resurrection and eternal life. But it's not just death itself. The manner of the death is packed full of meaning for those who would come to the cross. His self-giving love and his peaceful resistance to those forces arrayed against him, and his refusal to retaliate, though he had, as he said, legions at my disposal. He could have called them and been delivered. He said, no. They give depth to the meaning of the power of this love that gives and forgives to the point of death. This is the love that triumphs over every other power opposing him, including his enemies. Father, forgive them, he said. Not because they asked or because they deserved it, but because that is the nature of this kind of self-giving love that Jesus demonstrated by going to the cross. The fact that it was his enemies, those determined to defeat and discredit him who killed him, whom he asked the Father to forgive, also adds meaning to Christ's going to the cross. And there is something of this redemptive power at work in our lives when we also take up the cross and follow his example. He tells us to do this if we are serious about being his and his disciples. You want to be perfect? Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies, because that's how the Father does. Sends rain on the just and on the unjust, and once in a while, even on our farm. But that is how we are to be perfect. Not to be observing every little bit of minutia related to some moral code. He says, I am showing you, and I have shown you, we say in looking back. That is how you really understand the nature of my going to the cross. And when we bear the cross, there are the possibilities of redemption, we might say, in lower case, not in the same universal cosmic sense that Christ's going to the cross changes everything. But it changes things. And I think of the example of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, and there may have been another one or two, who gave their lives because of their determination to reach out to the Aka Indians. Now, there are several other ways that this could have played out. They could have come armed to the teeth, and at the first sign of danger, unleashed lethal firepower, and probably, maybe alive today, Elizabeth, I think, just died, didn't she? But what would have happened to their witness, to the future of the Aka Indians? Well, we know in our bones that that is not the way Christ would have responded to the hostility of this primitive tribe. And I'm reminded of my RA at Westmont College, who, when I showed up that first year, seemed a little unusually interested in my coming. And turns out he was pretty anxious to lay eyes on a bona fide, non-resistant Mennonite. You see, he had just come to understand that Christ's work on the cross meant that we have no choice other than to exemplify that in our relations with those who are our enemies. And he came upon this by his a reading of an incident where missionaries, much like Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the others, where they gave their lives rather than retaliate. And as he pondered that, he thought, how Christ-like. And then he thought, wait a minute. This is the way it needs to be for everybody who's Christian, not just the missionary superstars out there laying their life on the line, This is for everybody. And he had come to this understanding, and I hadn't much more than set foot on the campus, and he was bending my ear. As a little side note here, one of the first days I was on campus, I encountered a freshman who was very earnest. He was of the Reformed tradition. And he had concerns about Westmont College getting way out there in left field. And I was kind of curious exactly what it was he was talking about. And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, for example, we asked this Mennonite guy, this guy named Myron Augsburger, to come speak at chapel. You know, he believes in things like non-resistance. Now, why do we just open the doors to people who come in with false teaching?" This was kind of the way the conversation went. I listened for a while, then I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I happen to be a Mennonite. I am very committed to the idea that we don't resist evil. And my name happens to be the name of this man who you so dislike, because my father went to college with him and admired him and determined that his firstborn son would be named Myron." It was about this time that the momentum of our conversation sort of stalled. Well, so the basis for Anabaptist understanding of non-resistance goes well beyond just following some abstract command to value life and all of life. Its inspiration comes straight out of the heart of the gospel, that self-giving love rather than retaliation, to the point of sacrificing life itself. It's God's way of redemption. Remember, do you want to be perfect? Love your enemies. Not just your neighbors, not just your family, not just the lovable. Love your enemies. When we opt to return evil for evil, when we opt to harm our enemies, we opt to take the lives of those for whom Christ died. Even if sanctioned by this world's kingdoms, it's not just nibbling at the edges of the gospel. It's gnawing away at the heart of the gospel, at the essence of the gospel. And resorting to retaliation and hating our enemies undermines the work of redemption within us, I believe. So the Anabaptists faced imprisonment, torture, and death with such courage and such peace because they understood the fuller nature of the atonement and the meaning of the cross. They understood that it's a way of life that applies to all who heed Christ's command to take up the cross and follow him. And they understood that something redemptive happens on earth when one opts for self-giving love of enemies, even unto death. And we can look at the witness of the martyrs. Probably a lot of you are somewhat familiar with the Martyr's Mirror. It's a book about that thick compendium of martyr stories for those who gave their life for their faith. Witness of martyrs is a bit redundant because martyr comes from a Greek word meaning witness. But for the Anabaptists, this was the most powerful witness, the most powerful martyring. And that is the serenity, the confidence, the joy with which they gave their lives because they knew that somehow this was participating in the cross of Christ who had called them to take it up. And this was so powerful that their tormentors eventually opted to change strategy from a public spectacle to warn and terrify. Didn't work. It inspired instead. Most of their tormenting was taken out of public view for that reason. But they understood that the way Christ died, not just the fact of his death, defeated the powers of darkness, seen and unseen. And the conflict was so dramatic that the world went dark when Christ was nailed to the cross. So that's one aspect of how the Anabaptists concluded that there was no place ever in the kingdom of God for responding with violent force, certainly not lethal force. I have to think of Felix Mons, who was drowned. And what did his mother do as she was on the bank watching this? Did she rail against the injustice, plead his cause? She said, "Stand strong." That's what she said. There is another aspect of the gospel which further reinforced the idea that retaliation and war seriously undermines Christ's work on the cross. And that is the idea that it is not just for a particular ethnic group, Jews. It is for everyone, and it is for everyone who comes to God through Christ. Now, the Old Testament prophets had foretold this, but the primary messenger of this new reality was the Apostle Paul. Now, I have often wondered, God is sovereign, God has his purposes and ways and means, and certainly God could have accomplished whatever he wanted, but Paul was the one who was absolutely relentless in his commitment to the Gentiles being the people of God because of what Christ had done. And he, after encountering the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, Jesus didn't say, "Switch gods. Trade your Jewish God in for the Christian God." He said, "This God that you're mistakenly following is calling you to take the message of the gospel that Christ has brought to all mankind, and I'm calling you to go out to all the world and take that message to the Gentiles." That was the call on Paul. And he said, "I was not, O King Agrippa, disobedient to that heavenly vision." And he never swerved. And even when he got in conflict with other apostles, he said, "I withstood him to the face. Peter, you are misleading people. You are losing your courage. You're bailing out and withdrawing," he said in Galatians. When Peter, who had the vision of the unclean animals, gone into the house of Cornelius, gotten himself ritually unclean, begun to understand, in Antioch, when the followers of James showed up, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. He just didn't want to antagonize this faction, and he couldn't stand the pressure. Paul withstood him to the face. And Paul was relentless. Let's just look a little bit. Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel. And you know, when we think about the mystery of the gospel, we think of something hidden, kind of deep, mysterious. And maybe we can just kind of latch on to it by, who knows, prayer and fasting for many days. It's pretty simple. In Ephesians 3, verses 3 to about 9, he says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promised in Christ by the gospel. That's us. This was revealed to Paul. This was the mystery of the ages. Paul said, it was revealed to me, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. But you know, where are we without that? We were the Gentiles. We'll follow up a little bit more. But this mystery and Paul's commitment to following the call leads me to say, I'm indebted to that man. And who knows how many other people are. How did the church deal with the changes that Christ brought into focus? One of the most remarkable passages, in my opinion, in the entire Bible is the passage in Acts 15 where we read the account of the Jerusalem conference. Now let's just back up a little bit and try to understand what's going on. Here's the background. Church life is continuing apace in Antioch. Gentiles are being converted. Peter is on board. Some come from Judea. Some come from James. And they believe that to be Christian and truly of the people of God, you need to be circumcised and you need to observe the Jewish ceremonial law. You have to be a Jew. Pressure got to Peter, as I mentioned, and he said, I'm going to slip over here and join this camp. The heat is a little too high. And Paul said even Barnabas was deceived by the pressures that this brought. Not Paul. He withstood Peter to the face, told him he was in the wrong, and suggested that he change his ways. Well, others kept saying the same thing, and Paul's contention with these was so sharp, they decided they would go to Jerusalem, and they would meet with other church leaders, and they would try to resolve this. And so they gather. And in this gathering, you have Paul, who is the most radical. You have Peter, who we might call a moderate. He kind of wants to get on board. I mean, when the Lord shows you a vision of unclean animals and tells you to eat, and then there's a guy calling you to go to a Gentile home, how much clearer can it be? And he does it. But he waffles. Call him a moderate. James, the brother of Jesus, is an interesting character because we read that those who came to Antioch from James taught that you need to be circumcised and observe the law. We'll call him the conservative. These were the three, what's the right word? These were the three with stature and authority in the early church. And others came together and they said, what are we going to do? I mean, we got the Old Testament. This has been our sign of covenant, circumcision. The law was given to Moses on the mountain. We can't just walk away from it and say it doesn't matter. It's us. It's our identity. It's who we are. It's how we have done business with God. We can't do it. They got together, and the first ones who stood up were of the party of the Pharisees. They said, Gentiles must be circumcised and they must observe the law. That's how the meeting seemed to kind of get off the ground. Peter talked for quite a while. Presumably talked about the experience with Cornelius, the vision of the unclean animals, the miraculous and indisputable ways God put his stamp of approval on uncircumcised Gentiles. And he concludes that by saying probably some of the most remarkable words in the entire Bible. Why tempt ye God? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Sweeping things away. But we leave that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And then they listen to Paul and Barnabas in silence as they talked about the ways that God reached out to the Gentiles, brought them into fellowship with him, and gave them the Holy Spirit, all without observance of the law or circumcision. If God is accepting Gentiles without making them Jews, how can we? That's their appeal. And then the guy who has authority pretty much everywhere, probably the only guy that can make this stick, speaks. And he says this: wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them. That means don't require circumcision and observance of the law. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from those among the Gentiles are turned to God. That is an extremely remarkable turn of events. It probably saved Christianity from becoming an obscure Jewish sect, and probably made it, at least partially, made it possible for us sitting here in Reno County, Kansas, to know about Christ. And know beyond a shadow of doubt that we can come to God because of what Christ has done. Just like that, they declared that the old had given way to the new and that Jewishness no longer mattered. What mattered was an encounter with Christ. Just like that, an entirely new citizenship was recognized and declared, and who and what constituted the people of God was recognized as something new. Utterly remarkable. Paul in Ephesians 2 further explains this. And in fact, if you want to understand the effects of the atonement and how far-reaching the gospel's effects are to our benefit, Ephesians 2 verses 11 through 19 is about as good newsy as it can get for us Gentiles. Listen carefully. This is a familiar passage, but hear it like you've never heard it before. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, it doesn't get much more dismal than that. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye, us, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh, near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Of two, one new people, one new humankind. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That is good news for us. Christ destroyed the hostility between us and God, but also between us and his people, and invited us to become his people as well. How often have Christians participated in rebuilding that wall, those walls that Christ destroyed at the cross? How often do we betray Christ when we participate and promote in the rebuilding of walls between people? You know, war epitomizes that as few things do. It's the intentional undoing of God's work of redemption for all peoples and his destruction of the walls of separation on the cross. So when Christians participate in war, there are two possibilities for those whose lives we are taking, and as far as I know, only two. We are either sending someone to a Christless eternity or taking the life of a fellow citizen of the kingdom of God. When we go to war, we rebuild walls that were destroyed by Christ on the cross. And this is all because of a higher allegiance to a kingdom whose rule Christ rejected as antithetical to the kingdom of God when Satan offered it to him in the wilderness. We recall how Satan came to him, as the Luke account says, "Look, I got authority over the kingdoms of this world, and I can give them to whomever I want." Satan said that. And you know, we would have maybe expected that Jesus would have said, "They're not yours to give." He didn't. He didn't argue the point. You know, the book of Revelation says there's coming a time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. But as I look around, I'm convinced that that's still in the future. I don't see a whole lot of evidence that that's already happened. Satan claimed to have authority to give it to whom he wanted, and Jesus didn't argue that point. He didn't say, "You don't have it." He said that we are to worship God alone, because to get them meant worshiping Satan, and obviously that was not something that Jesus was inclined to do. He rejected it precisely because it was Satan's to give, and he came to inaugurate an entirely different kingdom. So, until then, our citizenship, until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord, until then, our citizenship, our loyalty, our ultimate allegiance is to be only to the kingdom of God. And this doesn't stop at the Elbe or the Rhine or the Volga or the Rio Grande or the Danube or the Mississippi or the Nile or any other geographic or ethnic or linguistic barrier that we have used to divide out mankind and apportion kingdoms of this world. Those don't apply. There is one loyalty and one allegiance that applies for us. Some years ago, a man who now teaches at Geneva College taught at Sterling College, and his name was Suhail Hanna. And a few of you probably remember Suhail Hanna. I met him once or twice, probably 30 years ago. He was a bit of a poet, and he had become a Christian, and along the way he had become a non-resistant pacifist. And he had a collection of poems, and I remember browsing that collection, and there was a deceptively simple poem that I think I can say verbatim. It may not be quite verbatim, but I may have the wrong article. Nearly verbatim, I think. Title of the poem was "Scene from a Battlefield." "So you're a Christian. I am too. Bang, bang." That was the poem. And it illustrates with utter simplicity what happens when fellow citizens of the kingdom of God attach themselves with sort of final allegiance and final loyalty to an earthly kingdom. And when they meet a brother in Christ, a fellow citizen of the kingdom of God, what gives? In this case, as this little poem indicates, it is our loyalty to the kingdom of God. Illustrates the folly of trying to give ourselves wholly to both. It doesn't work. I think, too, of this isn't necessarily a Christian example of war, but I think of the novel All Quiet on the Western Front. How many of you have read All Quiet on the Western Front? Remember the scene in the book, and you got to remember how dreary World War II was on the Western Front. You had trenches, and you had the Axis, and you had the Allies, and you would soften up one line with artillery, and then you would go charging out and try to advance a few feet, and machine guns had changed the nature of warfare such that thousands and thousands were cut in pieces coming out of those trenches because you didn't have to aim with a machine gun. You just had a wall of bullets coming toward whoever was coming out of their trenches. He had left his trench, and the fire, return fire, got so severe he dived into a crater, an artillery crater. Hadn't much more than got there, and then a Frenchman stumbled in with him. And he reacted instantly by stabbing him. And so there he is in this crater with a dying Frenchman against whom he has no animosity, no reason to dislike him, no reason to put a knife to his throat. And here is this Frenchman slowly, for hours, dying by drowning in his own blood. And he's sharing the space with him. And he becomes fixated on trying to learn what this guy was like. And he begins to imagine if this war weren't happening. And all these young men were being sent to kill and be killed because the powers that be said it's important that we accomplish some end. And now he and I, a Frenchman who likely would be sharing tea if it weren't for this situation, are in this earthly hell, if you want to use that word, and we are together in a crater, and he's dying, and I have nothing against him, and I've killed him. Curiosity gets the best of him, and he rummages through his possessions and finds in his wallet evidence that he's a married man. His name is Gerard, and he has a child, and he eventually dies. This is war. We can cloak it in its most grandiose terms. It's for this cause or that. But when it comes down to it, the ones who pay the cost most times don't have so much at stake. And they don't have much against the ones that they are called to undo. Even a little closer to home, I worked for PAC for years. He was conscripted in World War II. Don't know if he ever saw combat. But in the last 20, 25 years, he got curious about his German Packerbush relatives. And he went to Germany, and he met them, and he and his cousin, Günther Packerbush, became just like this. Traveled back and forth, stayed in touch, close as a brother. But you know what? He was also conscripted in World War II. And had they met, it would have been a race who could eliminate the other first. This is war. And so, how do we, who fix our gaze on the cross of Christ, come to the place where we buy in to do that? Where we have an earnest young freshman say, "Who's teaching this heresy?" I don't know. Well, I'm going to propose that choosing to take life in the defense of this worldly loyalties goes beyond a mistaken interpretation of the Bible, of neither here nor there overvaluing of the Old Testament. It, in fact, hollows out the heart of the gospel, the good news that Christ came to draw all to God, not just a particular ethnic group, roughly constrained by the geographic boundaries of the Mediterranean on the west and the Transjordan on the east and the Sinai to the south. That is the Jews. That is no longer who we should think of when we think of the people of God. It is whoever of every tribe and nation who will. Those are who make up the people of God now. Those boundaries, those walls, they were destroyed, they were knocked down. And the new will and testament of the one who died says it is for all who will. So let us resolve that we will leave the rubble of those walls in ruin and never be tempted to rebuild them. To do otherwise resists the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. I entertain a few questions if you have them. If not, I think I am done. You've been a good audience. I thank you. I think it would be fair. Sometimes the shading of meanings is the kind of shade one into another. But when we think of pacifism, we typically think of using nonviolent means to accomplish a political objective. And it seems to me, if you're going to look at a continuum, that's certainly superior to, armed revolution or any number of ways that you could look at it. It doesn't quite center our strategy, if you please, on the cross of Christ. And so there's something about the cross of Christ that says we lay it down. I mean, even if God is unconcerned about preserving his honor. I mean, how much bloodshed happens in this world with the preserving of honor? How much of the hostility of some religions is directed to those who dishonor their God, disrespect their God, and the honor of that God must be defended and avenged? This doesn't seem like a very secure, powerful God to me. It sounds like a troubled God that we got to kind of shore up. Jesus said, "I don't need to defend my honor. I'm about demonstrating love of God to those who don't deserve it, to everyone. And this is a call to come to God, because I'm offering myself." You shouldn't have let me get started there. Any other questions? Benji?
So I understand that a lot of Christians who would sort of support most war efforts, at least if they're just, use an ethical system of sort of dualism, that you, if in the kingdom of God you operate under one set of ethics, and for the kingdom of this world
Luther was the guy who really, I think, kind of set this in motion in ways that it's still sort of seen today. You know, it is a little bit difficult because even we acknowledge that government is ordained by God to restrain evil. And as far back as 1527 in the Schleitheim Confession, the Anabaptists recognized that. And they said, the sword is ordained outside the perfection of Christ to check evil. But it is not something that those who are walking with Christ are to wield. So that's a little bit of a sticky thing, because how can something ordained of God be so wrong for those who understand what Christ did at the cross? But maybe we don't have to get tied into knots about this and just say, Christ calls me to take up my cross every day and follow him. If it costs me my life, if it costs me my lands, that's what the Anabaptists said. If it costs me everything, so be it, because Christ calls me to do this. And everything he showed us by his life and death indicates that's the right choice to make. War, you can talk about its possibilities for righting wrongs all you want, but I'm telling you, war is a horrible thing. And people who come back from war and experience it, a lot of them are never the same. So I think it's just, I should probably explain a little more. Luther said, so one's ordained of God and the other is ordained of God. When you're operating in the values of the kingdom of God, the Sermon on the Mount applies, and if somebody hits you on the one cheek, you turn the other. That's what you do in relation to your neighbors. But you're also often called to participate in another ordained thing of God's. And when you're called to participate in that, then you use the values that system employs. And, you know, then you have Luther advocating, here I am, getting on Luther's case, advocating destroying the Jews, stealing their property. They're the ones who killed the Savior, and they reject him to this day. Why are we going to the Holy Lands to reclaim them for God, when we have infidels right in our midst? I mean, Luther can't completely wash his hands for Nazi Germany, I don't think. Might be a bit of an overstatement. Luther, when the Peasants' War happened, and you have peasants fed up with their conditions, rebelling against nobles, he said, stab, smite, slay, destroy them like you would a mad dog. That's how you deal with this kind of thing. And so I think we're on pretty good ground to say, you know, we're going to operate in one sphere unswervingly. And we're not going to try to sort out where we might participate a little here without compromising. You know, I think it's really interesting. I shouldn't do this. But you have Ben Carson now saying a Muslim should not be president unless they enumerate the ways that they reject Sharia law, because it is not compatible with the Constitution. I'm not going to tell you exactly what I think of all that, but my mind went right back to John Ashcroft, who was nominated to be Attorney General by George W. Bush. And he is the son of an Assemblies of God preacher, and his faith is very important to him. Imagine the grilling he got from Democrats at his hearings. And you can imagine the way the grilling went. You oppose abortion. The law of the land is it must be permitted. If you're the Attorney General, what are you going to do? Are you going to stand on your convictions? Or are you going to lay them aside and enforce women's right to take the life of their unborn? What do you think he said? He said, I'm going to enforce the law. Now that's problematic. We aren't asking Christians, what all aspects of your faith are you going to lay down so that you can be president? There would be quite a few things, in my opinion, that you would need to lay down. John F. Kennedy. I won't ask for a raise of hands of those who voted on that election, but I'm told that some in this community voted because Catholics, you know, are sort of the Antichrist. And we would do well to keep them out of the White House. And Kennedy was asked, you're a Catholic. If you become president, how is that going to factor into the way you govern? He said, I will make decisions not based upon my faith. It will be based on the interests of the United States. He said, here's where I am. I'm going to lay aside some Christian things so that I can be a good president. And I think we tie ourselves into myriad ethical and moral knots when we start trying to slice and dice and figure how much can we sort of participate here, compromise there, and trim here. I think John Ashcroft did me a great service. Jimmy Carter said, the one area where I compromised my faith was my requirement to enforce the law allowing abortions. It's the law of the land. So all that didn't probably quite answer your question, but there's a lot more one could say. Dad? You know, Michael Sattler didn't use particularly good judgment at his trial. One of the accusations was that he was to have said, if war against the Turks comes to pass, you know, the Muslims, he said, I'm siding with the Turks. And they asked him about this accusation, and he said, well, actually, it's a little fuzzy. I thought it would never be fuzzy as to whether he acknowledged that he actually did or didn't. But he said, if it came to that, it would make sense to fight on behalf of the Turks because that's what Turks do. That's consistent with their faith. What Christians do in war is utterly inconsistent with Christ. It's like saying in 1970 you would fight with the Soviet Union, or today you'd fight with ISIS maybe, I don't know. But the point is, he said, at least they're consistent with what they claim to believe. I think it's 9 o'clock. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Myron, for that engaging talk. Let's all stand for closing prayer. God, tonight we thank you that that you left us an example here on earth of how to relate to different situations. And I thank you for the words that have been brought to us tonight about the Anabaptist view in history and now. And I pray that you would guide us as we search our hearts to know what we believe ourselves, and help us to put into action what you want us to. I pray that you would be with us as we go. Help us to do and say only that things that would honor you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.